Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. I don't know if you can hear it or not, but this piano just kind of keeps on ringing after she's done playing. It's like, nope, I ain't stopping yet. It's always very distracting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look with me in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. We've been in this passage here, these three verses, for, well, it's at least our third week here now, and we'll maybe be here again for another week after this. But I want to, again, talk about and preach on the subject of the day of the Lord. We've been working our way through this book, verse by verse, and we've looked at several different things, Paul's heart and concern for the church in Thessalonica, concern for their spiritual well-being, their spiritual growth, his care over their, concern over their physical needs as well, and just seen the heart of Paul as he has written to these church folks. And his main concern is that they would grow and abound more and more in the truth of God, so that when they stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not be ashamed. And so Paul addresses several different things. He talks about in chapter 4, the rapture, because there was a question, at least one, that the church probably had. We surmise that it was a question they had, because Timothy had gone to visit the church in Thessalonica at Paul's request. When Paul said, when I could no longer forbear, I sent Timothy to you to see how you do, to encourage you and establish you in the faith. Timothy comes back and reports to Paul, and he gives a report that is a good report, that encourages the Apostle Paul. But apparently there were some things, some questions in there that they had. And so as Paul writes back again, or as he writes to the church here, for the first time he addresses some of those things. They had a question about what happened to people when they died, as it pertains to the return of the Lord. And Paul said in verse 13 of chapter 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And then he goes on to talk about what's going to happen for those who've died, how they're going to come out of the grave, and those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. He gets to chapter 5, and he's still talking about end times or the questions, but he changes gears, because this part that he's going to talk about doesn't pertain to the saved. They're not appointed to wrath. And he gets to verse 1 and he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." I've already instructed you. I've already given you some information that you need regarding this. He says, "You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And so here's where we're at in this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Paul dealing with questions that they might have had, but also to increase their knowledge. They would learn truth concerning the Lord and God's plan and God's purpose. So we'll continue with that tonight. By way of introduction here tonight, though, there's a writer named Hendrikus Berkhof who wrote a book called Christ, The Meaning of History. And in that book, he focuses on the old and crucial issue of where is history leading? Where is it going? What is its purpose? What is its meaning? How does it end? Does it even have a goal? And he makes this statement in this book, and I'll quote it for you here. He says, "Our generation is strangled by fear. Fear for man, for his future, and for the direction in which we are driven against our will and desire." And I think that that's true. I got more that I'll quote from him in a second here. But you know, the whole push for protecting the environment and climate change and all of that. On one hand, people use that to make money, okay? It's a philosophy that is pushed in order for some to make money, but it creates fear in the minds of other people who actually grab hold of these things as if they're true, okay? And the masses grab onto it and believe it, and then laws are passed that will push this agenda that actually make these people money, but it's able to go through because of all these people who are afraid. If that makes sense, okay? Our generation is strangled by fear. Fear for man, for his future, and the direction in which we're driven against our will and desire. Out of this comes a cry of illumination concerning the meaning of the existence of mankind and concerning the goal to which we are directed. It is a cry for an answer to the old question of the meaning of life or history. Now, in the 20th century and into the 21st century, we've already seen two world wars. We've lived on the brink of another. We've experienced the Holocaust of Hitler's Germany, the difficulties of the Korean War, the futilities of the Vietnam War, many other revolutions and conflicts and rebellions and riots and so on. And now a time bomb looking like it may explode in another kind of conflict in the Middle East. And through all of that, generations continue to search for an answer about where history is going. What is the future? It seems hopeless at times, and that in the face of unbelievable intellectual, economic, scientific advancements. We can do things so much better than they could ever do things in prior times in history. And even though we can do things far better than ever before, it seems as though mankind continues on the path of self-destruction. How are we to live? How are we to work? How are we to love? And so on. These are the questions of mankind. In all of the chaos and the confusion and the meaninglessness of life, there are three popular views, worldviews, of history. There's the cyclical view that says that history is just an endless circle of repetition. It just continues the circle, and it goes back to the same thing over and over and over again, history always repeating itself. This view of history basically says that there is no end. There's just the same over and over. It gives no meaning to history because it has no meaning. It can't find any meaning because it only repeats what's already been done. This was the view of the ancient Greeks. In modern days, this is the view of the New Age movement and their philosophy, which in reality is only Hinduism that's come to Western civilization and culture. What is the root and the basis of Hinduism? Well, it's reincarnation. You come back as something else, and don't step on a crack, you break your mother's back, you know, kind of things. In all honesty, reincarnation is actually a popular view in the world today. It is. And to believe in this cyclical view of history, because, and I'll get to the Christian worldview in just a little bit, but because of the futility and the hopelessness that some feel, this is the only way they can explain it. There is no answer otherwise, and so we'll just make this up. John Marsh, in his book called The Fullness of Times, writes this. He says, "If such a view be true, then historical existence has been deprived of its significance. What I do now, I've done in a previous world cycle, and will do again in a future world cycle. Responsibility and decision disappear, and with them, any real significance to historical life, which in fact becomes a rather grandiose natural cycle." He writes, "Just as the corn is sown and grows and ripens each year, so will the events of history recur time after time. Moreover, if all that can happen is the constant repetition of an event cycle, there's no possibility of meaning in the cycle itself. It achieves nothing in itself, neither can it contribute to anything outside of itself. The events of history are devoid of significance. It's true. What's the point of looking back in history? What's the point of trying to learn from history if all it's going to do is just be a cycle over and over again? You have another worldview. It's the atheistic existential view. And it says that history is a line. It's not a series of repetition like a circle. Rather, it's a line. But it started by accident, and no one knows how in the world it's going to end. There's no God. We're all the result of a collection of atoms or some kind of primeval slime that out of it oozed something or other that eventually became what it is, and who knows what will eventually happen. There is no God. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no method. There's no purpose. There's no creator. There's no progenitor. There's no concluder. There is no God. We are simply an accidental existence, and the only way to live is to cram it full of every bit of gusto that you possibly can get and make it as meaningful as you possibly can in all of its meaninglessness. That is the view of many in our world, right? You live once, you die once, live for today because tomorrow you die. Get as much as you can for right now because it's all going to end at some point. So live for today. Are you with me here? Tell me I'm wrong, all right? I'm not the one who makes this up, but you can see it. You can see it in how people live. That is a popular view of things today, but there's an alternative to these worldviews. That is the Christian view. This worldview and view of history is that there is a sovereign creator God who is working out his purposeful plan in history. It has a few components to it, and I want to give you just a few of them as introductory thoughts for our message here tonight. The Christian view of history says that, number one, history is the working of God's purposes as explained in the Scriptures. In other words, the Scriptures give us an accurate account of history and God's purpose in it. There's a reason for it. Nothing happens just by accident or outside of the realm of God's purpose, and the Scriptures give us an accurate accounting of history and God's purpose in it. Secondly, that God is sovereign over all history, meaning that He rules it all by divine providence, which is the supernatural pulling together of all the diverse natural factors, and by miracle, which is supernatural intervention into the natural. He controls it all. And thirdly, and most importantly, that Christ is the main person of history, meaning that all of history looks to Jesus Christ. His coming is the greatest and most notable event in human history. The Christian view of history says that God is moving all history towards a divinely planned goal, and every person has an ultimate appointment with God to determine his eternal destiny. God started it, God controls it, and God is bringing it to its conclusion. That, for the child of God, is a wonderful thing. That, for an unbeliever, is a fearful thing. If you're unsaved here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to tremble in fear, my friend. You have a divine appointment with God. As we look at the goal of history, as God's goal, as we understand that God is working out His eternal plan and His purpose in time, there is one time frame that looms with a foreboding character over the end, the conclusion. Paul names that time frame in our text in verse 2, where he says, "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He calls that time frame the day of the Lord, a foreboding time that culminates human history. Now, as we've already learned in our two previous messages out of these verses here, that term, the day of the Lord, refers to the final cataclysmic judgment of God upon unrepentant sinners, those who've rejected Jesus Christ. It's the time when God unleashes His final fury on this world because of sin. Now, the Thessalonian believers, they had already been taught some things about the day of the Lord. Paul reminds them of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by his letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And so Paul had already instructed them somewhat in these things, but there were some things that they didn't know, and so they had questions. And like I said earlier, it's very likely that Timothy, who had visited with them, came back to Paul and said to Paul, among their questions was concerning the day of the Lord. And among the questions was, when is it coming? When is it going to happen? And what happens at the rapture to those who've already died? We read that in chapter 4 and verse 13. And Paul simply tells them, even in our text, you don't need to know the exact time. God has not chosen to reveal that to us. That is in His power to know. However, we can know the character of the time. And that's where we're at in our text. And we stated in the very beginning that we would look at three things in these verses concerning the day of the Lord. We would talk about its coming. We would talk about its character. And thirdly, we would talk about its completeness. When we began in our first thought, talking about its coming, we see in verse 2, the second part of it, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That phrase, thief in the night, basically refers to and means unexpectedly. The day of the Lord is going to come unexpectedly. God's judgment will come on an unsuspecting world, but it won't be because they didn't have a warning. God has given ample warning, just like He did in the days of Noah. He's also given ample warning in this world. And yet, the day of the Lord will still come unexpectedly, as a thief in the night, but not because of a lack of warning. And then last week we started talking about its character. What is it like? What is the description of the day of the Lord? Verse 3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." We noted that the character of the day of the Lord is that it is a day of sudden destruction. It's described as a time of horrible destruction. And last week we looked at some Old Testament references that give us a description of the day of the Lord. We saw how the stars will go out, the sun will be dark, the moon gets black. We looked at Revelation chapter 16, how the Bible describes during the tribulation period seven vial judgments. And these vials, these containers, chapter 15 and verse 7 says, are full of the wrath of God. God begins to pour them out. And we saw a description of what's going to happen in this world. How people are going to have these horrible sores all over their body that are painful and hurtful and damaging. And we looked at some words that talk about how there's no cure for them. and they're miserable and horrible and they're going to kill people. We talked about how the waters, the sea and the rivers and the lakes turn to blood. And how having water on this earth is going to be hard to come by. And right after that, the Bible says that the sun is going to get so hot that it scorches men with fire. People are going to burn. Later on, we talked about how there's going to be a great earthquake, an earthquake that has never, ever been, ever, the world has never, ever seen. And hailstones, 100-pound, 130-pound hailstones that'll fall from heaven. You imagine the destruction that it's going to cause. And the Bible even talks about how, basically how the great civilizations and cities of the world are going to crumble and fall. Terrible, terrible things happening. We try to imagine that in our mind's eye, and I was thinking actually just today about how movies, Hollywood movies, depict the end of the world all the time. Have you ever seen one of those apocalypse type movies or end of days kind of movies, and you see how there's this this unbelievable crazy thing happens, and what is the very first thing that happens? There's sheer panic and chaos that ensues. And you see people looting and robbing stores. You see people killing each other over medicine and over food and total chaos. And there's no rule of law or anything. Can you imagine? I think you can. But I think it goes far beyond our imagination. Far beyond our imagination. Families with little children being separated. In the panic and the chaos. Little kids with no parents. Parents scrambling furiously to try to find their little one. To try to keep them safe. Nowhere for people to go. To find safety. Death. This is the reality of the day of the Lord. That we can get a little picture of, but we can't comprehend fully. All of this going on. And what an amazing statement is made. In verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. I think the other thing, and we started to talk about this, but we didn't really have time to finish it, was that even though there is sudden destruction, it's still going to be something that is unexpected by the world. The world will be making exactly the wrong evaluation and wrong calculation. Are they going to be, what does the Bible say? Are they going to be running around saying, oh, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, God's judgment is here. No, what they're going to say is that they're going to be saying peace and safety. How in the world can they possibly say that? It's inconceivable when you read the description of things in the Word of God. And yet it's true. Mankind, in that dark and deceitful satanic kingdom of Antichrist, will not be expecting the day of the Lord in spite of all of the signs. And it's amazing to think about that. Because there's going to be so many indications that the judgment of God has come. And I want us tonight to take a little bit deeper look into these indications. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew 24, and we're going to go back and forth between the book of Revelation and Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to see Jesus' words, and I want you to see the parallel in the book of Revelation. And we're going to be able to see a little bit more clearly why people will be saying peace and safety in spite of what they see going on around them. Now, go to Matthew chapter 24. We're talking about the character of the day of the Lord, that it will be unexpected, it'll be with sudden destruction. Matthew chapter 24, And I want you to stay with me here as we work our way through this. We'll see how far we actually get here tonight. This is probably going to carry over into next week. But look in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, there's a discussion that's going on here between Jesus and his disciples, and it's revolving around the question of when. Verse 3, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, they came privately, and they were saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So their question is, when is the world going to end? What's going to be the sign? When are these things going to happen? Jesus begins to answer in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And then he goes on and describes several things in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then he gets to verse 8, and he calls all of these signs as the beginning of sorrows. Well, Jesus gives the final answer of when the end will be in verses 29 and 30, where Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, remember what our text said. Our text said that the world will be saying peace and safety in the middle of all of this. How does the world have a mindset or a thought process of peace and safety? Well, before we get into all of that, just let me give you this. Contextually, Matthew chapter 24 has some very specific prophecies in it concerning the Jews. This was written to Jewish people. However, there are tribulation events that are being described here that the world will feel and people will feel. There's some very specific things also that apply to the nation of Israel. That's the context of it all. However, these are tribulation events and tribulation prophecies. Secondly, I want you to understand verse 8. Verse 8 says, Jesus said, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. That phrase, beginning of sorrows, means pangs. Essentially, what it means is like birth pains that happen with a woman before she gives birth. And it's a great analogy of what's going to happen in this world. Birth pains are things that come suddenly upon a woman. They come repeatedly, and they come progressively, getting more and more intense until the event of the birth. And that's the idea here that Jesus is getting at with the end of the world, with tribulation things. Things are going to start to happen, and they're going to come pretty sudden, and then they're going to come pretty regular, and they're going to be getting more and more intense until the event. Now, the world is going to be hit with pain, followed by another pain, followed by another pain, and another pain, and it's going to be intensified and more intensified and more intensified until finally God has poured out his wrath completely on this world. Birth pains are sudden. They're painful. They're repeated. They're intensified. And they result in a great event. It's a very good analogy. And Jesus says there are going to be some things that should hit this world hard enough to make people know that God's judgment is here. Just like when a woman feels a birth pain, she knows that it's leading to something. But these people aren't going to see it. They're not going to say that this is the judgment of God. In fact, they're actually going to say peace and safety. And the question is why? Why are they going to say peace and safety? Well, Jesus gives us an idea here in Matthew 24 in verse 5. When he says in verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Why are people going to be saying peace and safety? Because of false Christs and false prophets who deceive many. The first birth pain is widespread deception by a proliferation of false religions and false prophets and false teachers and false leaders and false Christs. And out of them will rise one false Christ who says, I am Christ, the Antichrist. Now look at 2 Thessalonians 2 again. Just keep your place here in Matthew 24. And look at 2 Thessalonians 2 again. We were there a little bit ago. And look at verse 8. The Bible says, "And then shall that wicked," it's referring to the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Now, why are people going to say peace and safety? Because of deception and false Christs. On top of that, the Bible says that God's going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 6. And we'll make a comparison here in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is where we have the seal, the seals that are broken, or the seal judgments, as some call it. And what you'll find in Revelation 6 is that there is a book or a scroll in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Only Jesus Christ is worthy to open that book and loose the seals. This scroll that is in his hand is the title deed to the earth. It's a time for the Lord to take back the earth, a time for him to bring judgment. It's time for him to unfold his wrath and his judgment. And before the great destruction of the sixth seal, which we won't get to tonight, there are five preliminary seals that begin to unfold God's wrath in a natural way. And then at the sixth seal and the seventh seal, God's wrath comes in a supernatural holocaust, if you will. But it starts to unfold in the first seal. Now, what you also need to understand is that in ancient times, when there was a title deed or a will or a testament to leave a legacy to someone, the Roman government required that it be sealed seven times so that the seal couldn't be broken. It was to be sealed seven times for security. And here, the Lord takes the title deed to the earth that is sealed seven times in proper legal fashion, and he begins to break the seals one at a time. And each time that a seal is broken, that scroll or that book unfolds just a little bit more. And it unfolds just a little bit more. Now you get to Revelation 6 and verse 1. Now note this. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." So in verse 1, we see that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, opens the seal. And John says, "I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts said, 'Come and see.'" All right, so there's the noise of thunder. There's this compelling of John to come and see. And this thunderous voice, this thunderous noise is the thing that causes him to have to pay attention and come and look. It's interesting that thunder precedes a storm. And in this case, the storm that happens next is very fierce indeed. What does the first seal reveal? Look at verse 2. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." The first seal is a rider on a white horse. This is the Antichrist, who is going to come into power by something that we're already talking about, by a very deceptive peace program. The white horse signifies peace. The empty bow that is in his hand probably signifies military power that he has, but he's not using. The crown signifies authority that is given to him, and the Bible says he goes forth conquering and to conquer. So read it again with me. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." All right, so the white horse signifies peace. The bow is probably military power that he has, but not using. The crown signifies authority that is given to him, and he's still conquering. But I want you to notice this. You don't see any war taking place here. He has a bow, but there aren't any mention of arrows. This conquest, this authority, this conquering that he has is probably political in nature. Probably something that's ideological or philosophical. It's a conquering that happens by treaty, by manipulation or intimidation or politically. And here is the Antichrist who comes and conquers with a false peace, without war, who's the ultimate false prophet. The Antichrist, according to the Word of God, is a false Christ, and the very first thing that he does is promise peace. He's going to appear, the Antichrist is going to appear to have solved the problems of the world, particularly the problems in the Middle East, and will doubtless be accepted as the Messiah by Muslims and Jews. But the Bible tells us that even though he signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, 3.5 years into that, he's going to break that covenant. The Antichrist doesn't ever appear as a villain when he comes on the scene. After all, Satan's angels appear to be angels of light, right? The Bible tells us that he would have all deceivableness of righteousness, of unrighteousness. The Antichrist doesn't appear as a villain. He's going to, in fact, the Bible describes him as somebody who's going to be like the most attractive man that the world has ever even seen. The world is going to elect him. The world's going to acclaim him. The world's going to be clamoring after him. However, when he takes over, it's sure going to be bad for the world. When the Antichrist comes to power, he's going to talk about peace. The world will think that they're entering some sort of utopia, when in reality, they're actually entering into tribulation. There's a promise of peace that is going to be given, and the promise of peace is the big lie that the world is going to believe. You see, all of this stuff needs to be in place when the rapture happens and God's judgment begins, because there's got to be an explanation as to why all of this stuff is happening. Right? I think there's going to be a way to explain it all away. And it's going to start, or it'll probably start, with this promise of peace. I think, so Jesus says, don't be deceived. There's going to come false Christs. Many will say, I am the Christ. And I think that it's not a stretch at all to say that we sure have a lot of them today, false Christs. I think we're ready. The world's ready to sustain this kind of a thing. And as the birth pains intensify and escalate, so will the deception. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What lie is that? A false sense of peace. This parallels what Jesus says in Matthew 24, but I want you to go back there because I want you to see verse 6. Matthew 24 and verse 6. So the disciples are asking Jesus when all of this is going to happen. What's the end of the world? Jesus says, don't be deceived. Many are going to come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. They're going to deceive many. And then in verse 6 he says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He's talking about the end of the world. These are all things that are going to happen during the tribulation period too. The second birth pang is war. The false peace that the Antichrist offers doesn't last very long. It isn't long until war begins to break out. And the details of all of that you can actually read in the book of Daniel if you choose to go there and read that for yourself. But the book of Revelation also describes this for us as well. And it parallels that second seal. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation 6, I want you to see verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Here the second seal shows us that there's a rider on a red horse. Now if we were to read on a little farther, we would find that the next three seals go together. And the result of all of these ends up being the death of 1/4 of the earth's population. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. You think about, there's 8 billion people on this planet. 1/4 of the world's population is going to die. 2 billion people. Because of wars, because of famine, because of pestilence, because of the beasts of the earth. And we'll talk about some of those another time. But let's talk about this red horse. This red horse signifies the horrible war that's going to follow in this world. The Antichrist's peace program isn't going to last very long. And remember that Paul says that the world is going to be saying peace and safety when there is none. The world, I think, is ready for this right now. Notice that the Bible says here that peace is taken from the earth. Do you see that? In verse 4, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. You know what? It's not governments and police forces that keep peace on this earth. The Spirit of God keeps order by restraining sin and giving power to governments. Romans chapter 13 talks about that. But so did 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back over there. Same passage that we've been in. I want you to note this. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." We'll talk about these verses in just a little bit. But I want you to jump back over to Revelation 6 because verse 4 gives us a little bit more detail. This red horse, the rider, unto him was given power to take peace from the earth. And then note this, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. This speaks of violence in the earth. This speaks of a lot of violence in the earth. The violence that breaks out seems to be a complete breakdown of social order. Implied is a release of lawlessness unlike at any other time in this world. Can you imagine? Neighbor is killing neighbor. They're going to kill one another. Your neighbor next door, if you are around still during the tribulation, you're not going to escape, friend, number one. But there's a real threat that your neighbor is going to try to kill you. Maybe it's just for the simple necessities of life. Remember last week? All that we talked about and read about? The water being turned to blood, the sun scorching men with fire. You imagine that the food and water sources are going to be really scarce. And what's it going to cause people to do? You may laugh at that. You may smirk at that. But I think you're a fool if you smirk at the Word of God. Hollywood pictures this kind of stuff all the time. The chaos, the violence, the stores being looted, people running through stores, even shooting other people because of the food and medicine that they want for themselves. The infrastructure of life being completely destroyed, total lawlessness. I think it also should be remembered that any ordered, peaceful life on earth is not because of governments and not because of police forces, but because of God's gracious intervention in the wickedness of this world. We read back in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7 that the mystery of iniquity doth already now work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That word mystery, it means to shut the mouth. It means to be silent, to be quiet, to be hidden. The mystery of iniquity. The word iniquity in that verse means lawlessness or illegality. So in other words, behind the scenes, hidden, going on right now, is lawlessness and illegality. It's just behind the scenes right now. That's what's happening in this world. There's all kinds of corruption and illegal activity and all of that stuff going on behind the scenes, lawlessness. And then the Bible says, only he who now letteth will let. That word letteth means to suspend. It means to hold back. It means to restrain. The one who is restraining is the Holy Spirit of God. And then it says, until he be taken out of the way. He's going to restrain and he's going to hold back lawlessness in this world, even though it's going on behind the scenes now, until he's taken out of the way. And when he is, unbridled lawlessness in this world. The Spirit of God will continue to restrain the lawlessness until he's taken out of the way. When is that? At the rapture. When the Spirit's influence is taken out of this world, then this world is going to see lawlessness like it's never seen before, and it's going to spread all across this world, and it's going to result in people killing one another. I think we could keep going. I don't know if I'm losing some of you here or not. I hope not. So we'll stop right here. But next time we'll talk about how Matthew 24, Jesus says, the next thing, the next sign is famine. Famine. And Revelation 6 tells us of the third seal that is broken is a black horse. That parallels what Jesus says in Matthew 24, that the black horse signifies famine in this world. We'll talk more about that next time, but I want to close with this. Number one, are you saved? Are you saved? If you say, yes, I'm saved, I'm going to ask you this question. Are you sure? If not, friend, you should fear the wrath of God that is going to come upon you. They shall not escape. No one's going to escape. And can you imagine having family that's saved, people that you know that are saved, and all of a sudden, boom, they're gone in the rapture. They're out of here, not appointed to wrath. And here you are, left behind. Think about that for a second. What are you going to do? Well, you're certainly not going to escape, friend. God is going to pour out His wrath on this world, and all of these things that the Bible describes will ultimately take your life. And the end after that is even worse, because it's an eternity in the lake of fire without God. Are you saved? I think that this world, the clock is ticking down. Where is history going? All according to God's purpose and God's plan. That's where it's going. If you're not saved, you need to be. Let it sink in. But secondly, if you are saved, are you living like you're saved? Remember last week we ended with 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall come to pass or shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If you're saved, are you living like it? The world needs to see true Christianity. There's a whole lot of people who are going to fall under the sudden destruction of chapter 5. And God wants to use us, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray tonight that You would use Your Word to challenge our hearts. And we can see the character of the times, the character of the day of the Lord. Lord, we can look at the Scriptures and we can realize that God is angry with the wicked. God is angry with sinners. God is just in all of His judgments, and the wrath that He pours out will only be just and right. There's no excuse for any soul. And Father, I pray tonight for any who would be here tonight that are not saved. Lord, that You'd bring great fear into their heart over the holiness of God, the sinfulness of their own heart, the wrath of God that abides on them, and may they with humble repentance turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the saints of God that You'd cause us to live in such a way that reflects Christ, that is an answer for hope in people's lives. And Lord, I pray that You'd use us in these days, and Lord, that when you come, we'd be found faithful. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises of it that are sure and true. In Jesus' name, amen.